for growth in my religious affections. I ask you today that you would add to delight and love and awe and adoration and joy and honor a disgust, revulsion, and hatred of all that displeases you. I ask that you would fill me with contempt for wickedness, sin, and evil. I confess to superficiality in my outrage over injustice and sin, Lord. Have mercy on me. Fill me with your indignation. Move me past being upset, past mere protest and complaint, which are indifferent and safe responses, too approved by the world and too tame. Let your indignation motivate me to engage in remedial action, to interventions, to picking up abandoned babies, to costing their care, to superintending their upbringing. I ask you to make me an extension of your justice, your peace, your truth, and your compassion, and so equip me with holy love and power to do your will. Lord, I am here to do your will. Activate the full range of my religious affections this day. Arouse me not merely by the injustice of injustice, but convince me of the utter sin of injustice, that it is a sin against you. So I ask you to engage my heart and my entire being that I might seek to live rightly, never oppressing, never persecuting, never cheating, lying, betraying, or deceiving. With your help, Lord, I can never bully, I can never humiliate, I can never needlessly shame or harm or hate. So I ask you to make an end of all that is in me that is displeasing to you, that I might serve you well. Jesus, I see that injustice offends, hurts, harms, and grieves you and our just, holy, and merciful Father. My prayer today is to move me beyond that. Motivate me to suit up. Motivate me to train up. Grant me the skill set and prepare me for the battle. Today I ask that you make me willing to go to war and to overthrow evil and sin and injustice. Purify my heart. Remove every vestige of sin in it until I rise up purified and cleansed and sanctified to join with all your saints. O God, give us victory in the name of Jesus. Bring our idleness to an end, O Lord. I seek the joy of hearing, well done, my good and faithful servant, as a result of my plea and my obedience. Make me entirely pleasing to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I want to tell you some things today that I think are important, and I want to start with this one. This one is that the obedient are the free. The obedient are the free. I want to look ahead. Chapter 17, which we didn't read, begins with a riddle. And a riddle is difficult language requiring an explanation. Some people think I preach in riddles. Before I answer tentatively why God might direct his prophet Ezekiel to use difficult language that needs an explanation when he's talking with a hard-headed and hard-hearted crowd, I want to pose a riddle of my own. Got that? We're going to start this morning with a riddle. Okay, are you ready? When you think you got the answer, I want you to stick your paw up and wave it at me. All right. What is it that is honorable, beautiful, precious, free, and cheerful? What is it that demonstrates love and is devout, fiery, comprehensive, and glorifying to God? What is it that is both constant and reasonable? Good summer. Good. Anyone else got an answer to my riddle? Good? Good? Awesome. You guys are so amazing. If the answer on your lips is obedience, you got it right. Good for you. I perhaps gave you too many adjectives to make it difficult, but apparently it was difficult for some of you. And I want to suggest to you that rarely is obedience painted in such vivid terms or colors with such depth. Rarely. I've heard obedience talked about a lot, but there's a lot to obedience that we miss. And perhaps it is hidden from you that the person who is most obedient is the freest person in the world. Do you know who the freest person in the world is, was, and ever shall be? His name was Jesus. Because not only was he sinless, he was utterly obedient. Father, I am here to do thy will. I want to share with you that with you this morning in hopes that you will own that as your own motto. Amen? Your own motto. I want you to post that on your own Facebook account. I am here, O Lord, to do thy will. So this morning, I have had read before you some awful stuff. And I want to affirm that it was hideous. It is hideous. Sin is hideous. Can you say that? Sin is hideous. It is vile. Sin is vile. We tame it when we talk about it too easily. Lord, forgive me my sins. No, Lord, forgive me my vileness, the hideous things that I have done to hurt you, my rebellion, my sin. And I want to tell you, this won't comfort you much, but sin is hideous in every degree. There is no sin that is so little that it's not hideous. There is no sin that is so slight that it is not vile. Amen? We need to hear that as the people of God. And so I've combined these two chapters, 16 and 23. I combined them because of the graphic language. I'm not in love with that stuff. I combined them because of the depictions of lewdness that are entailed in both chapters, which are really very hard to stomach. But what they do for us is they disclose to us this hideousness of sin. If you forget what the hideousness of sin looks like, review these chapters. Look at its lewdness. All sin, great or little, is lewd. And we should start to weigh sin in accordance with the offense that it gives to God, not in accordance to the offense it gives to our sensibility. It's God who is being harmed, not us, when we sin. Because our God is holy and pure, and he's righteous. And we read in his word that it grieves him. Sin grieves God deeply and personally and terribly. And what we have to remember is God is not an idea. God is a person. He's our spiritual father. And we hurt him when we sin. That should motivate us who say we love our Father to change. As reasonable creatures, everyone here believe you're reasonable? I mean, I might have my doubts, but do you think you're reasonable? Isn't that how we get in most arguments? I'm reasonable, my wife is reasonable, she must be wrong. You see, we are reasonable creatures, and we perhaps would want to say, well, if sin is an offense to God, maybe I should either, one, repent fully and thoroughly of any and all sin, or two, I should choose to avoid sinning with all that I've got early on, because while it's still little sin, the temptation is less powerful, it's easier to resist. In other words, early on, sin is defeatable. Amen? It is. Take it on then. The sooner and better you weed your garden, the easier it is to keep the garden weed-free. Now, what's the objective of the exercise? My dear, what a wonderful patch of weeds you have here. Or, whoa, what a beautiful garden you have here. The sweeter and better you weed, the earlier, easier, and earlier you do it, you will keep your garden weed-free. And you remember in Scripture, the disciples are going along and they discovered that tares had been sown amongst the wheat. And you know what their response was? They, well, some enemy must have done this. It's reasonable to suppose that temptations to sin originate from all sides, amen? From inside and outside. Regardless of the intent of weeds, this is what makes a weed a weed. Its first desire is infestation. Its second desire is occupation. Its third desire is conquest. That's what makes a weed a weed. Sin intends to reign. Did you not know that? It didn't just come to trouble you. It came to take you over. Behold, Cain, sin crouches for you at the door, and your challenge is to overcome it. You must not let sin have a foothold in your life. It will devour you like a predator beast. Infest, occupy, conquer. So, if I talk about exercising dominion in terms of this plant life analogy, you perhaps will agree with me by now that getting rid of the weeds, the thorns and thistles that come upon us as a result of original sin, when they arrive, you're going to be better off than if you wait a couple of weeks and hope they don't take root. There is no procrastination that is profitable when it comes to gardening, in case you didn't know that. You pay a terrible price. Yeah. Sin needs to be uprooted and thrown out. I even have questions about whether it's good for compost. But to be a good and diligent gardener means that your dominion in your garden is active. If you don't spend time there, you won't have a garden. And the time that you spend there has to be dedicated early on to keeping down the weeds, which by their vigor and proliferation actually make a very good analogy for the presence of sin in our life. Sin is vile. I want you to know that. Sin is hideous. I want you to remember that. It is the opposite of enticement. Oh, when you are being enticed by sin, if you remember that the sin you're being enticed with is vile and hideous, it will lose some of its power. The proper response to the approach of sin is revulsion and disgust and hatred. Hate sin because God hates sin. Ah, the word is vile. The lewdness of chapter 16 and 23 is very bad. I apologize. But it's there. And it's there so that we might see the hideousness of sin as hideous. Now let me define the word vile for you, because maybe you're a little, constricted in your understanding of the word vile. You ready? Foul, nasty, unpleasant, bad, disagreeable, horrid, horrible, dreadful, abominable, atrocious, offensive, obnoxious, odious, unsavory, repulsive, disgusting, distasteful, loathsome, hateful, nauseating, sickening, disgraceful, appalling, shocking, sorry, shabby, shameful, dishonorable, execrable, heinous, abhorrent, deplorable, monstrous, wicked, evil, iniquitous, nefarious, depraved, debased, and contemptible, despicable, reprehensible, and if you're talking informally, gross. All of those words came from Shakespeare. Now, if I lament the vocabulary loss of the word vile in our common discourse, I'm hoping to put it back in style. It used to mean worthless and valueless, and we lost that. But let me tell you the word that stands for vile that I miss the most. It's scurvy. Arr, that were a scurvy thing to do.
I like that word, don't you?
Sounds like what it means. Sin is scurvy. Does that help? Think you can fight it better now? Get away from me, you scurvy temptation. I think chapter 16 could be retitled. We could call it the redemption of the scurvy princess. That works for me. It means that it, despite her adulterous and scurvy faithlessness to God, which sounds as bad as it means, there's really good news. And here it is, that after she is judged for all that she has done and punished as the scurvy lass that she has turned out to be, God still loves her. God still restores her. You see, it is the love of God that triumphs over sin. That's what we need to remember. We need to remember that in our life. By the love of God, we overcome sin. Yes, it helps to hate it. But it's the love of God that gives you the victory. You see, her life had become a landfill of vile and immoral behaviors. But in the midst of that landfill, God had laid a pathway of atonement for her. Even her. And that should encourage you. Because if she receives forgiveness, you just might receive forgiveness too. So the outcome of that lesson is that sin is hideous and sin is vile, but it's not insurmountable. Can you say that? Sin is hideous and vile, but not insurmountable. Stick with the last word. Sin is not insurmountable. The love of God defeats it. The grace of God conquers it. So here in one summary sentence is the message of Ezekiel 16 and 23. Can you imagine? I could have done this. I could have just read this one sentence and gone home. Here it is. Although you have been an adulterous nymphomaniac, I still love you and will atone for all your whoredoms. Did you like that? You see, where sin abounds, grace abounds the more. Thank you, God. That means, listen, I want to encourage you. There is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you. I can absolutely tell you that. You need to know that. There is no more mercy in Jesus than there is sin in you. Romans 5:20 is a critical verse for those of you struggling hard with sin. Where sin abounds, grace aboundeth more. Amen. Now, I didn't come up with that wonderful summary sentence about chapter 16 and 23. I have to blame it on Donald Stewart, whoever he is. He wrote it in his commentary on Ezekiel. I thought it was really helpful. And I noticed that Stewart describes the royal princess as a nymphomaniac in a clinical way. And I want to share that the curse of compulsive sexuality, of insatiability, that's a Siamese twin of endless escalation. There's a clinical definition for nymphomania, and we should be careful because I think we need to use the word carefully. Nymphomania is a mental disorder marked by compulsive sexual behavior. It's not something to be bandied about and used abusively. Compulsions are unwanted actions or rituals, something that a person engages in repeatedly without getting pleasure or satisfaction, and yet is somehow unable to control them. It is a situation of helplessness and hopelessness, okay? I'm trying to evoke some sense of compassion for those trapped in sexual addiction, of which nymphomania is one expression. And it may be that it's a mental illness. I mean, they're still talking about it in the psychiatric community. Yes, it is. No, it isn't. But whatever it is, in the end, compulsive sexual behavior as depicted in these chapters is real and serious, and it's probably good to think of it in some ways as an illness. I don't know about the rest of you. Some of you are really children. In 1973, there was a book written called Whatever Happened to Sin by Carl Menninger. I actually read it when it came out. I was very helped by it. And what I want to say to you is, you know, be careful. Clinical descriptions of things appear to be an attempt at what I call moral neutrality. Now, there's one thing you can't do. You cannot read chapter 16 and 23 and say, boy, God sure is objective. I like how he stays morally neutral when he talks about lewdness and adultery and fornication. It's laden with what? Antipathy. He hates it. I hope you saw that. I hope you heard that. So, we're not permitted to walk with this moral neutrality business when it comes to lewdness. In the context, we learn that it's fed by a bunch of sins. The sin of ingratitude, remember? She forgot where she had come from and who had provided for her. It's rooted in pride and self. She trusted in her beauty. That's a transient thing. You know, I want to tell you, vanity is not just a problem. It's destructive. Let's remember that. Vanity is lethal. It will kill you. People say, oh no, how can you say that? Well, it's easy. What does the Bible say? The wages of sin are death. Well, I think the scripture is really earnest on that point. Vanity is sin. It's death. So, that song, You're So Vain, becomes a little horrifying. You probably think this song is about you. You're so vain. Oh, sorry. Okay. Good thing I didn't try to put that out under some label. Now, these things, this pride, this ingratitude, brought her to practice whoredom or spiritual harlotry in the form of adultery. She became a faithless woman, engaging in compulsive sexual acts repeatedly, over and over again. Sinning against herself, sinning against her God, sinning against her marriage, and sinning against her husband. Don't miss any of that. You see, it was awful what she was up to. And we know that women can be afflicted in this way because Scripture offers us three explicit cases right here, right now. You just heard of them. So it's true in our day and age, a nymphomaniac could go to many doctors and counselors before she would ever hear these words, your condition is spiritual in nature. The problem is you're caught up in a pattern of sin. They don't choose to use that. And that's really such a shame because God's view of this lewdness is that it is sinful and that the cure for sinfulness is what? It is repentance and asking for forgiveness and putting your sin under the atoning blood of Christ and having it forgiven. It's a treatable condition. Doesn't mean you can continue in it, but it doesn't mean that you can not have it treated through the salvation offered to us by Jesus Christ. It's very necessary to describe sin lewdly, as these chapters do, because you and I both know that sin is glamorized in our culture. I don't know how many times I've seen it in advertisements. There are movies I just plain won't go to because of the glamorization of sin, of bestiality, of fornication, of adultery, over and over again. Oh, this is fun. This is wonderful. This is glorious. This is great. The ladies get all gussied up and dressed up and adorned and bejeweled, and they hop into bed with someone that they are not married to over and over. And that's supposed to be good. That's supposed to be satisfying. That's supposed to be meaningful. That's supposed to yield purpose in your life. Phooey. Excuse me. I love Neil Wolfe. Phooey, he says, when something is absolute claptrap. Phooey. You can say it too. Try it. Phooey. Yeah, there you go. Use it. Good word. Well, so I think fewer of us would be tempted to sin if we were shown the vileness that we are shown here and see that it's connected with ingratitude and unfaithfulness and pride and lust. You see, disgust at sin is a godly affection. Did you pick up on that? I prayed for God to give me the religious affection of disgust for sin. We religious affections, the feeling part. I want to have an automatic response to sin of what? Disgust and revulsion. I'm asking God to give that to me. Why? Because it's helpful in the battle that we face, isn't it? You need help in that department? I hope you prayed that prayer. It will help you. Every sin that I mentioned is degrading. Every sin that I mentioned is disgusting. Every sin that I mentioned is destructive. Every sin that I mentioned leads to dissolution and death. Does anyone not know what dissolution means? You don't. It means falling apart, atrophying, shriveling, desiccating, becoming a dead leaf that gets blown away by the wind. Right. Who wants to be a dead leaf? Well, what is the picture that we're treated to in Ezekiel 16? But a picture of a godless human condition. We get touched. I get touched. I'm tremendously moved by this unwanted female baby tossed out on the day of birth, abandoned in a field and left to die. There's nothing to call that except murder and infanticide. Amen? That's what it is. I am touched by that. It's a terrible crime of inhumanity. And I have no idea how to begin to unpack the damage caused by such brutal treatment by one's birth mother and or father. And I can only tell you that the child was orphaned by the act, and all we've got is a victim's perspective here. An infant can only internalize the trauma of being unwanted and cast off by one's parents. And who knows how much love and affirmation it will take to bring healing in that person's life. But I will tell you this is what I've discovered. It takes a towering, unrelenting divine love to do something with a child who starts life in that way. A towering, relentless, divine love. What in the world am I talking about? I'm talking about the love of Christ, the only thing that can redeem that unloved child, that cast off child, that unwanted baby, is the love of Christ. And my question is, do you have it? Do you have the love of Christ for those babies? Well, then do something about it. Get involved. Understand that it's up to you to not just pass by and do nothing, but maybe you need to pass by and pick something up. And I need to tell you that it's tough because it's out of your control. You can pick up a baby that's been cast off and try to love that child and just experience endless frustration and pain because they can't seem to receive it. Do you understand? It can be very, very difficult. But I can tell you this, that God is in it. God is in you trying to love that child with the love of Christ from the beginning. He is in it. Be encouraged. It's difficult, but it's doable. Amen? Okay. It's important for us to hear this. In God's kingdom, there is no such thing as an unwanted baby. Let me say that again. In God's kingdom, there is no such thing as an unwanted baby. Well, Lord, thank you for that word. And may the transforming power of divine love so move us that we can bring health out of sickness such as this. So let me put it another way. To treat a baby inhumanely is sick. I would say vile. I would say hideous. Do you agree? Did you see it? It's revolting. And it changes people. When you behave like that, you become inhumane yourself. So God help the parents of an unwanted child who acted so callously as to dispose of their baby in an open field, hoping that it would die. May the Lord have mercy on them. I know they were concerned about the cost. They didn't want it. It was interference in their life. There were demands that child would make that would limit their living, cost them something. But this is not just a picture of infanticide that we open with. No, it's a picture of the human condition without God. Do you see that? You are all helpless, and you are all hopeless apart from God. Yes? Good. And so that's what Christ came to do. He saw our helplessness. He saw our hopelessness, and so he came to redeem us. Praise God for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I bring up helplessness and hopelessness because they don't just go away at birth, do they? They come back and haunt you day in and day out. In some of your lives, they threaten you. They become giant fears. They attend this sense of loneliness and alienation. They become phobias. You know what a phobia is? It's an irrational fear, right? They become phobias in our life. And they frighten us. And because we're frightened, we run to all kinds of refuge, all kinds of sanctuary. Some try, I don't know, promiscuity. Some try drugs. Some try work. Some try... It's amazing what people will try. We're running from these fears with which we feel threatened. But the mercy of God is afoot in this world. His unmerited favor has been shown us. And what we need to do is say, oh, that's where I need to look for my hope. That is the source of my help. That is where my security will come from. God knows what we are. And he loves us anyway. Huh. Wow. Well, let me be blunt or blunter. An abandoned baby has no chance of survival, period. So, we have to ask. Praise the Lord. Take it. Have it all. It's free. Come in for the gospel. Sorry, they're out there by the free stuff by the road. Why, after God has so rescued her, so tenderly fathered her from her birth on up, showed her such utter compassion, and done all that he could for her, why, when he spoke live, and you know, he didn't just say it that day, he said it over and over and over and over into the life of that young woman. Live, live, live. How does she forget? Well, let me ask you a question. Jesus spoke love into your life. Love. I love you. I love you. How could you forget? Over and over. It took the creative word of the living God to keep her alive. Well, you know what kept you alive? The very same thing. Whoa! Isn't that wonderful to consider? You are here because the creative word of God has kept you alive. He not only originated your life, he sustains your life, he provides for your life. The only reason we're here is because the word of the living God has kept us alive. And she grew and she thrived and she came into beautiful womanhood. And you know what made her a beautiful woman? I think this is, I'm going to say this to you ladies. I'm going to take it to the bank. The love of God is what makes a woman beautiful. God lavishes his love on women that they may be beautiful. Wow. I am impressed with that. This girl was redeemed from certain death to marriage, to be his bride. She went from completely unwanted, from ugly and hated, to totally wanted, desired and beautiful. And I want to tell you, that's a huge span of grace. Amen? She went from here and she ends up over here. And this castaway baby, raised royally, not just well, he says, you advance to royalty. She was so fashionably outfitted that her renown went out to the nations. For it was perfect, catch this, through the splendor which I had lavished on her. It wasn't the trinkets. It was the splendor of God lavished on her. That she might be what? Beautiful. But you trusted in your beauty, your physical beauty. You trusted in your adornments. You trusted in your ornaments. You trusted in your tattoos and your jewels and your pins and your nose. And you lavished your whorings on anyone passing by. Woo! Your beauty became his. You didn't preserve it for your marriage. You shared it around town. You took the beautiful jewels of my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and you made images of men, and you played the whore with them. Do you think this is an outraged father? Did you think this is a distressed husband? You better believe it is. broken, grieved, terribly hurt. Now, the majority opinion, as these images were images of male deities that were used in house worship and adult idolatry. But God is not just upset about the idolatry, the unfaithfulness to him. More heinous is his wife's indulgence of child sacrifice to Moloch. Do you know what that means? Took her children, living, offered them into the fires of Moloch as a child sacrifice. Yeah. You took your sons and daughters whom you had born to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. That's horrendous. You slaughtered my children and offered them up as an offering of fire to them. Sadly, we note that she treated her own offspring as murderously as she had been treated herself. You did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and wallowing in your blood? I don't want you to hear God's anger as much as I want you to hear his anguish. What have you done with all that I gave you? So I'm going to pivot to chapter 23. Relieved? Done with 16. Let's move on. That's good. There's one wife in chapter 16, two in chapter 23. And from the get-go, oh, by the way, I want to speak of this representative role. The wife in chapter 16 represents the whole of Israel. The two women in chapter 23 represent the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the prophet is talking to the whole nation at the whole time. And he's using feminine imagery to have this discussion. That's important to remember because we are not given the social security numbers of these ladies. We don't know their personal identity. But we know their representative identity. So there are two unfaithful wives in chapter 23, Ohola, representing Samaria, and Holabah, standing for Jerusalem. And they are daughters of one mother. Now, I looked at it and I said, that's interesting. I wonder if their mother was Rachel or Leah, because those were the wives of Jacob who bore the tribes that eventually broke up into the 12 tribes, the two kingdoms. And you have to wonder if sibling rivalry doesn't play. From the get-go, the sibling rivalry among those 12 boys may eventually have entered in the split of the kingdom. But these women, according to the script, were married to God, their husband, and this is a parable. Both of these chapters are parables. Did you get that? Yes? Okay. Not biography. Parables. And so in this parable, the girls were sexually promiscuous and precocious because they were sexually exploited and abused in their youth in Egypt. And they never escaped this pattern of abuse, apparently. So they were married to God, but they were lewd, insatiably unfaithful. And Ohola, it was judged, delivered into the hands of her lovers. The choicest men of Assyria. Nice that they put that in there. The guys were really hunky. You know, they were the kind that you see in the glossy magazines that you want to lust over. Those hunky dudes. The ones who are porn stars. The ones who are pictured in lewdness and depravity. Choicest men of Assyria. Wonderful. And these uncovered her nakedness. They seized her sons and daughters, and as for her, they killed her with a sword. Now, this refers to the conquest and captivity of Samaria by the Assyrians, which is a fact of history. And then there seems to be this really weird form of sibling rivalry. I see we have some brothers and sisters here this morning. Just want to say to you, cut the sibling rivalry, okay? Just don't be that way with each other. Understand? Love each other. Appreciate each other. Enjoy each other. But don't get into the rivalry. You're your own person. Be your own person. It's a good thing. That was an extra. Take it for what it's worth. So, Ohola became even more corrupt than her sister. She saw what her sister's done and said, hey, I can do better than that. And she exceeded her in lust and in whoring. And so she went after the Assyrians as well, but that wasn't enough. So she went after the Chaldeans, who had their scarlet garments and flowing turbans. And boy, they surely looked good. And she sent messengers to Chaldea saying, come on, come on, come on. And they came. And they defiled her with their whoring lusts. And after she was defiled by them, she turned from them in disgust. Part of what she was saying is, oh, I hate men. All they ever want is sex. Mm-hmm. And then I, the husband, I turned from her in disgust, just as I had turned in disgust from her sister. Now, do you understand why the word disgust is important in this passage? What is supposed to be our response to sin? Disgust. Revulsion. Abhorrence. Right? That's what that's about. That's why that's in there. As I had turned in disgust from her sister's sin, yet she increased in her sinning. Therefore, O Holabah, says the Lord, I will stir up against you your lovers. I will bring them against you from every side. I will commit judgment to them, and they will judge you according to their judgments. They will deal with you in fury. And then he has some really disgusting details about disfigurement and slaughter and devouring fire and stripping and nakedness and all of that stuff. And then he says this, I will put an end to your lewdness. Oh, who do you think that's for? Who is that aimed at? Well, it's aimed at them, and it's aimed at us. Well, all this is bad enough, but it appears they've done even worse. Here's what they did. Now catch this. This is really offensive to God. They have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day. They have profaned the Sabbath. So here's what they did. They went and offered their children to Moloch, and then they came to church to have a second worship service. And God says, what are you doing? What are you doing in my sanctuary with blood on your hands? You just sacrificed your children to Moloch, and you come in here and you think I'm going to welcome your praise and your worship? Get out of here. Yeah, paraphrase. But I think you catch the point. Wow. On the same day. Imagine. Furthermore, they have sent for men to come to her from afar. A messenger was sent for them, and they came, and you bathed, and you painted your eyes, and you decorated yourself with ornaments so that you might lie with them. Righteous men will judge them with the judgment of adulteresses and the judgment of blood on their hands, because they are adulteresses and their hands are bloody. Now, please, I want to reiterate again, this is not a tirade against the women. This is a tirade against the nation. They are standing for the whole people practicing whoredoms and unfaithfulness to God. I'm not trying to diminish the lewdness or the effect of lewdness at all. I'm just saying, remember, the role of a Holabah is representative. And the company will stone them with stones and cut them down with swords and slay their sons and daughters. And this is a picture of what the Babylonians did when they conquered Jerusalem. Okay. And what does God say? At the end of this, verse 49, he says, then you will know that I am the Lord. Do you know what I pray? I pray we never have to learn that he's the Lord that way. We must remember that this spiritual harlotry is not something just women do. There are lewd men and there are lewd women. And this picture of Aholabah and Ahola is a picture of Israel in its fractured state, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And God also is sort of stepping back from that and saying, the faithlessness of all my people is in the crosshairs, but I will not give up on you. Wow. He does not abandon them. Time and time again, he says, I'm going to judge you, I'm going to deal with you, I'm going to punish you severely, but I will not abandon you. Thus saith the Lord God, verse 59, I will do to you as you have done. You have despised the oath, and you have broken the covenant. Therefore, all bets are off. But I will then remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, before all of this trouble began. And I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. And then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger sisters. I will give them to you as daughters. Isn't that beautiful? Not because of your covenant, but because of mine. I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am the Lord. And then you will remember and be ashamed of how you have carried on. When I have forgiven you for all that you have done. Whoa. Now that's in the Old Testament. I want to point that out. Some people say, well, the Old Testament is the Old Testament, New Testament. Listen, the same word. Forgiveness comes from God. And he enacted it in the Old Testament. And he enacts it in the New Testament. He enacts it supremely on the cross through Jesus Christ. But before that, there were other atonements and blessings of forgiveness extended to his people. Because God remembers his covenant. You know what our hope is, Fred? He doesn't forget. We forget. He will remember his promises to you, to me. He will keep his covenant. So rather than abandoning us, God has made atonement for our sins through Jesus Christ. Amen? He forsook Jesus in our stead. He treated Jesus as if he had been unfaithful, as if he had engaged in prostitution, as if he had worshipped other gods or abandoned children to death or offered them to be devoured in pagan sacrifices. We say, oh, those are terrible, terrible things. Okay, well, supply your own list, because your list is what's implied. Amen? Supply your own list. It's as if he looked for security anywhere but in the Father. As if he had engaged in porn or gossip or slander or rumor or allegations or performed an abortion or murdered or lied or stolen. He treated Jesus, catch this, as if he had personally performed every act of rebellion from Adam and Eve on down. And Jesus took that, all of it, to the cross. What a great salvation, amen? All of our sinning against God, all of it entirely paid for. By the blood, by the way, the blood of the eternal Lamb. No one can truly claim that God cannot forgive the filthy things they have done because the forgiving has already taken place. Did you know that? Isn't that wonderful? The forgiving has already taken place. Live in that. That's what God says. Live. And then he says again, live. Love the one who loves you with a holy and everlasting love. Love the one who loves you with a divine love. Love the one who loves you with the love of his Son. Because what God is trying to speak to you this Sunday morning is life. I want to speak life to the living. So my question to you is this. Are you listening? Amen.